let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 31 to chapter 2, verse 2. So Genesis 1, verses 31 through chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again look at your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us always to approach the study of your word, believing what you say, and then, Lord, filtering the interpretations and the opinions of man through what you say, rather than, Lord, trying to fit your word to the opinions of man. I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember the truths in the scripture related to the creation of the world, and, Lord, what it means for us. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified now in this message as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we know that God is the author of creation. We saw that last week. That's very evident in Scripture. Although there are those today who think that they can somehow reconcile their idea of God as not being the author of creation. I think you see this a lot of times with those in the so-called scientific communities and also politicians who will say they believe in God but are so opposed to the idea, for example, of creation being taught in school. Now, I think in most of those instances, certainly in many of those instances, the politicians who say they believe in God are simply saying that to appease or to try to garner votes from a certain segment of the population. But there is this idea, again, that you can believe God and believe in the existence of God, but somehow not ascribe creation to him. Well, it's clear as you go through Scripture that God identifies himself as the author of all creation. The purpose of creation we looked at last week as well, and that was for God to glorify himself and to manifest his power and wisdom. And that he did it by his word, and he did it in 6 days, and we had just started to get into a discussion of essentially three positions taken by those who call themselves Christians and yet will try to discount the idea that creation occurred from nothing in the period of 6 literal 24-hour days and not all that long ago. The first one that we want to look at, and we looked at some of these already back when we had looked at the opening verses of Genesis as we had started through our series through Genesis there on Sundays, and we looked at them, but I want to bring them back up again. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time refuting these theories using scientific evidence. I don't have a problem with those who can show scientifically how these don't work out based on fossil evidence. And I think that there's a time and a place for that. I think primarily, though, we're approaching it from the presupposition that Scripture is true, that God has inspired his word, that he's preserved his word, and so what we have before us today is the truth. And so our focus is going to be on disproving these things from the Scripture, because, again, there's an attempt to try to harmonize what is essentially naturalistic or man-made philosophy about the origin of the earth with the Scriptures, but you can't actually harmonize the two of them together, because you are trying, again, to somehow mesh the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And God said he is going to bring to nothing the wise, and he's talking about the wise of the world there, and God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. They're incompatible. You can't try to mesh them together. And so we're going to look at that today. The first one that we want to look at then is the gap theory. The gap theory, in essence, teaches that there's a gap between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. Or you might say it's actually between Genesis 1, verse 2 and Genesis 1, verse 3. It has the idea that God creating the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was without form and void. So they're going to try to squish millions or billions of years, really, in between there. Billions of years of evolutionary processes, trying to fit the fossil record into there somehow, trying to fit all of this death and decay going on between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. This is often a result of them simply accepting assumptions that are made about radiocarbon dating. And many of those assumptions are simply wrong. I'm not going to get into this, but essentially what this comes down to is the reason why they do this is because evolutionary scientists have decided that a certain form of dating fossils is going to be unquestioned. Yet there's many questions about it. They just have decided this is not open for questioning. And so you have people who maybe they even have good intentions for it. I think ultimately the Lord doesn't care about what our intentions are, but they have good intentions perhaps, and so they're trying to harmonize believing what these evolutionary or naturalistic scientists are telling them and trying to mix that in with Scripture. And so they put a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. But they run into several difficulties. First difficulty they run into is they have difficulty explaining the origin of man. They have difficulty explaining the origin of man. For example, one of the prominent proponents of the gap theory holds to a belief that there was a pre-Adamic race of people who had no conscience or spirit. So what they're trying to do is they're saying, yes, Adam was the first man who was created in the image of God and after his likeness, but there was this whole race of people before him, but they weren't really people in the sense that they didn't have a conscience or spirit, and Adam was the first one who God had so created with a conscience or a spirit. The problem is that Jesus in Mark 10 verse 6 places man and the creation of man at the beginning of creation, not millions of years into it. So Mark 10 verse 6. When Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees on the issue of divorce and remarriage, he says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Adam and Eve. So there couldn't have been a pre-Adamic race, a pre-Adam race, a race that came before Adam that lived for millions of years and explains the evolutionary hypothesis. It couldn't have happened because Jesus said that Adam and Eve, male and female, were from the beginning of creation, not millions of years in. And then also you have Adam not being the result of this race of people that slowly developed into man, because in Genesis 2 verse 7, we have the Lord God forming man out of the dust or the clay of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life so that man becomes a living soul. So Adam was not the development of some early conscienceless and spiritless species. God created him from the dust of the ground. The second problem that the gap theory has is that it has a problem with the doctrine of the origin of death. So the doctrine of death, and really the doctrine of sin, becomes a problem in the gap theory. In Genesis 3 verse 19, and I've gone over some of this before, but in Genesis 3 verse 19, the Lord makes it very clear that physical death was a wage for Adam's disobedience. So where did death come into the picture? Well, already in Genesis 2, we know that the Lord said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So death did not occur prior to the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know from Genesis 3 verse 19 that the physical aspect of death, because spiritual death occurred at the time they transgressed God's law, but physical death we see is directly related to Adam's disobedience when God says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God is promising in connection with Adam's sin that the curse that would come upon him, not only being spiritual death, which happened immediately, but also physical death. We know from Ezekiel 18 verse 4 that sin brings death. The Lord says through Ezekiel, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So there's a direct connection again. Sin brings death. Paul lays this out in even greater detail in Romans chapter 5. So can death precede sin? And I think I'd said last week, and I've said this when we've looked at this before, you cannot take a theory of the origin of man and contradict the scriptures and not end up affecting the gospel. Okay, so you have this idea, and evolution does this, the day-age theory does this, gap theory does this. All of them run into great contradiction with, for example, the teachings of Ezekiel, the teaching that we see of Moses in Genesis there. We see the teaching here in Romans chapter 5 of Paul, and then we're going to see it with James, the Apostle James again, that when you put death before sin, you actually do violence to what Paul lays out as the basis for the gospel. So in other words, Paul and these other men, these other writers of scripture make it very clear, sin brought death. So you had man was alive, man sinned, man died. Evolution, the gap theory, will say death came, then man was alive, then sin. So what you've actually done is no longer is death the result of sin. Death actually precedes sin. And then you get into an even bigger problem because then God actually becomes the cause of death. You have these millions of years of death and decay and destruction going on, which is essential to the evolutionary theory or hypothesis. You have this idea of this ongoing death, and you have no cause for it. So where the scriptures reveal that the cause of death was man sinning, these other naturalistic explanations that try to, again, harmonize scripture with their naturalism, they teach that God actually is the cause of death, because how else did death come into the world? Well, God must have brought it in arbitrarily, and so man isn't really the cause of death. So this is where I think we have to be very careful. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, a person can be saved and still hold to evolutionism. And I would have to say that if they truly hold to that position of evolutionism, that is, they are firm on that, it's impossible, because you cannot undermine the scriptures like that without doing injustice to God's righteousness and God's character. I mean, you're blaspheming God is essentially what you're doing, because you are saying that God is the author of death, where God says man brought death into the world by his sin. So Paul lays this out clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. We know that's talking about Adam there. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. That is, word impute has the idea of being held to our account. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So now we know for sure that when he says, as by one man death came into the world, he's saying death reigned from Adam to Moses. So Adam is the one who, by whom death was brought into the world. And it was for his transgression, for his sin, who is the figure of him that was to come. Okay, so we have here that death came in through sin. So this is what Paul says in one chapter over from there. We have Romans 6 verse 23, where Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. So death again is the result of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8 verse 22 tells us that it wasn't just man. So, and you might be wondering, well, how do these people who hold to the gap theory, how do they miss something so clear? Well, I don't think that they actually miss it, but they're still struggling so hard to hold on to their theory that they'll find a way to explain it away. And one of the ways they try to explain it away is by saying that, well, first of all, we're going to call this pre-Adamic race. They weren't technically really man. They were like a pre-evolved form of man. So Adam was really the first man. And by death there, we're only talking about the death of human beings. We're not actually talking about, for example, all the evolutionary fossils that we claim to see in the different layers of rock referring to the animals. So death by animals, yes, that happened before Adam in the millions of years that occur between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. But we're talking here about death as it relates to man. But Paul makes it very clear that it was the sin of Adam that brought all of creation into this groaning condition in which we are. So you have Romans 8 verse 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You think about the condition, for example, of the animal world, and I believe we'd gone over this when we went through Genesis 1 the first time. Some people would ask, and it was a question for me certainly as I was growing up, that might have been due to not being as bright as others, I suppose, but the thought had been in my mind, well, how do you deal with all of these animals that are clearly meat-eating animals? How do you reconcile that with the fact that if all of this, you know, for example, the lion killing an antelope and eating it, I mean, if you look at the lion, it is purpose created or purpose built for the purpose of overtaking and of eating flesh, and that seems to be what it's created for. So how do we explain that then? If God created all of nature in harmony with each other? Well, I think one of the ways that we understand that is that if you look at Isaiah 11, you see that in the millennial kingdom, the Lord promises a return to what we see in the order of creation when God first created it. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Imagine trying to do that now. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You try putting all of those animals and that little child in the same scenario today, and you would have a disaster of great proportions. Notice verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed on the same things. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you have here a picture of the Lord changing something in relation to these created animals so that they are not actually fed by consuming each other. And that's why he says here that the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Somebody would look at that now and say, that seems impossible. We understand one of the driving philosophies behind naturalistic evolutionary type thinking is that the way things are today is the way they have always been. That's why evolution has to constantly assign millions and millions of extra years to account for the fact that they're trying to get us from this one simple life form to this extremely complex life form. But it's this idea of what's been called in the past uniformitarianism. You have this presented by the religious scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, where they say, you know, all things have continued even as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. This is the way it's always been. We have to be careful that we don't approach, as I would say I did as I was growing up, wondering, okay, well, this is the way that they are, so therefore this is the way that they must always have been. Use as another example, the serpent that was created and that tempted Eve had legs. And the Lord said, as a result of the curse, on thy belly shalt thou go. And all of creation came under that curse, and that's why we have animals that the Lord has equipped to be able to function still in this cursed and fallen creation in which we live. But the reality is that Genesis 1 verse 31 makes it very clear, all animals ate of the grass and of the herbs. And he says in verse 30, Genesis 1:30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So that was the way God had created animals. In Isaiah 65, verse 25, the Lord says, and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And obviously the implication of that is not only are they living in harmony together, but I mean feeding together, they're partaking of the same food. And it's even more clear when you see, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock or the bull, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So it's evident from these passages that the appetites and diets of wolves and bears and lions will be changed back to their original created state. So then when somebody suggests that the only thing that changed when Adam sinned was that man experienced death is false, because we see that the Lord restores things back to the created order again, and that includes bringing animals back into a position where they are no longer consuming each other. They're no longer devouring each other, but instead they are eating of the herb of the field, just as God had created them. And it's not even there. I mean, think about it. When we think about God who created everything out of nothing, and the fact that he created man out of the dust or the clay of the ground there, to think, you know, well, then is it possible that God could have created animals and as a result of the curse changed their structure in such a way so that their bodily purpose and function was to be able to devour each other? It's not hard for us to see that, okay? You think about Moses and how his rod became a serpent. Now just stop and think about that. You have all of the properties of what essentially is a stick, of what is a rod. It's inanimate. It has no life going through it, and yet it turns into a creature that is highly complex. And yet the Lord did that. And we see evidence of that as we go through that. How about the Lord bringing life back into those who had died, raising them from the dead? I mean, as we go through all of the scriptures, we see over and over again, God not only is capable of doing these things, but he actually does these things. And so it shouldn't be too hard for us then to recognize that God, having created animals in their perfect state prior to man's fall into sin, that they were structured and equipped in a way to be able to eat the herb of the field as God had commanded for them to do. And that as a result of man's fall, all of creation came under the curse. And so you can't have these millions of years of death and decay going on before God has created Adam. It was sin that brought death. You think about God changing the nature of water into blood in the Nile. What ends up happening with the gap theory is that it reverses the order of events, and it calls into question Paul's integrity. It calls into question Ezekiel's integrity, it calls into question Moses' integrity, it calls into question Jesus' integrity. James himself states in James 1:15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Nothing has changed about the progression. Sin brings death. Death does not go before sin. Sin goes before death. A further problem with the gap theory is that there's a problem with the doctrine of the abolishment or the ending of death. So there's a problem then with the doctrine of how death is abolished or ended. Because of what Paul says in Romans 5, we recall that death was brought into the world by Adam's sin. God planned Adam's salvation before the foundation of the world. Now, if that is the case, how does Christ's death and resurrection defeat sin? How does Christ's resurrection defeat death? After all, in this view, sin and death, or sin came separate from death, but death came into the world at the design and authorship of God. So, just to clarify what I'm saying there, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how because Christ has risen from the dead, we're also all going to rise from the dead. You have to actually believe in the resurrection. And so he says in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now stop and think for a moment, because if death came in through Adam and if Christ's death and resurrection abolished death, the victory that came through there through the resurrection of the dead, then you have a problem if God brought in death. Because how can Christ, in undoing the effects of Adam's sin, if death was before Adam, how can Christ defeat death by undoing the effects of Adam's sin? Do you see how they're connected there? You can't separate them. You can't put death before Adam's sin, because then when Christ reverses the effects of Adam's sin, he doesn't technically reverse death because death came before Adam. So what ends up happening again, when you try to confuse or you try to harmonize man's philosophy with what the Bible teaches us about the entire plan of redemption, what ends up happening, I think, sometimes is you have those who may very genuinely be Christians and simply have not thought this through, and they ought to think it through. But what you end up happening when you try to harmonize the two is you have to throw out the doctrines of Scripture. You have to throw out the doctrine of sin and what it brought into the world. And then you also have to throw out the doctrine related to the fact that Christ, by his death and resurrection, defeated death, which was directly related to the sin that brought the death through Adam. Worse yet, we would say that this theory would indicate that death was designed by God to precede sin. So what then does Christ's death and resurrection accomplish? If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the plan of our redemption was before creation ever took place, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you can't have death precede sin there, because Jesus Christ abolished death. He reversed what happened through Adam. So therefore, we have to put death back squarely at the feet of Adam as a result of Adam's sin. I think this makes sense to us, because you have to look at the whole of Scripture here, and it has to fit together. And if it doesn't fit together, then you have to reject the human philosophy that is projected upon the Scriptures, you have to reject it. You can't take the human philosophy and try to mesh it with the Scriptures. It won't mesh. What ends up happening is creation ends up appearing to be an experiment. A fifth problem that comes up is that it makes the original creation an experiment. It contradicts the plain declaration of Isaiah 45 verse 18. So understand again that evolutionary or naturalistic philosophy related to the origin of man speaks about things happening by random chance and circumstance, right? There's no actual design behind it. I think even those who would hold to, for example, the gap theory, even though they would say, yes, God is the author of it, or theistic evolution, which is the idea that God used evolution, But the problem is with the whole, that whole naturalistic theory of the origin of man, creation becomes an experiment because you have things sort of randomly happening. It's almost like God sort of spun a top and is just watching it spin, and instead of like when you spin a top, it goes slower and slower and finally falls apart. They have this idea that it spins and it gets better and better and bigger until we have Adam there. But you end up making creation an experiment. No longer did God create the world with a purpose, but now you have all of these millions of years, these even these billions of years of just random events happening, and things are getting better and better, but they didn't start out perfect. And that contradicts what we read at the opening of the sermon, where it says that God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And so he rested from all the work that he had made. But rather than that, what you actually have is you have billions of years of not good at all. In fact, you have billions of years of very bad, billions of years of accidents and random things taking place. And that contradicts what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else. So he had a purpose when he created. We saw what that purpose was. We saw that last week, that the Lord's purpose was to bring glory to himself, because he alone is worthy of all that glory, was to make known his wisdom and his power, to show forth the invisible attributes of the Godhead. So the Lord had a specific purpose. You put this billions of year gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, you really don't find that that fits with what the Lord says about creating the earth for it to be inhabited. Because then what you would actually have to say is that the Lord has spent more time with his uninhabited earth full of accidents, like infinitely more times than he has with it actually being inhabited, because we only have about 6,000 years worth of man inhabiting the earth. And we say that's because God created the world in six consecutive literal 24-hour days, and so the earth isn't really much more than 6,000 years old. But they would have it that the God who had created the earth to be inhabited allowed it to undergo this death and destruction and this decay that somehow made it better and better for billions of years, and has only been dealing with the inhabited part for 6,000 years. And that makes no sense in the light of Scripture. So like I'm saying, with all of these and the scientific evidence, or the evidence as far as looking at what the earth itself tells us about the origins of man, all of those things are valuable, but these theories themselves fall on their face when you actually analyze them according to the Scripture. And they fall on their face because they're not of the Lord. That's because it's not what actually is revealed in the Scriptures. It requires them to take certain passages out of context. For example, in Genesis 1 verse 28, and I don't know how many of them still go to this verse. They used to go to this verse fairly frequently. But they use as their proof text the fact that it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So you stop and think about that. In the modern context in which we use the word replenish, we might say, I went to the store today to replenish my bread supply. And what's the idea behind that? Well, I had bread, and now I don't have bread, so I'm going to get more bread to replenish my bread supply. And that's the way that we use it all the time. And so they look at this and say, well, here you have God telling Adam and Eve, replenish the earth. So that must mean that there was something on the earth before, but now it's gone through evolutionary processes, all this decay, and now God is telling Adam and Eve to replenish the earth. There's a couple problems with that. First of all, is that the primary definition of the word replenish at the time that the King James Version was translated, and for quite some time afterwards, so you can even go to Webster's 1828 English Dictionary, but the word replenish simply meant to fill. Not to refill, but to fill. And when you look at the Hebrew word that actually underlies that word replenish, it means the same thing, to fill, not to refill, not to bring it back up to its former full capacity, but simply to fill. And the word being, the word re on the, or the prefix re on the front of it being one of emphasis. So it was not a case of the Lord telling Adam and Eve to refill the earth. And that, in fact, for many years, up until recent times, was not actually the primary definition of the word replenish. The primary definition of the word replenish was to fill. So they have to take passages of scripture out of its context. Another passage of scripture that they'll often take out of its context is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. So they say this, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." And so they say, well, that's referring to the world before Adam and Eve. Again, you have to pull that passage of scripture out of context, because chapter 2 and verse 5 makes it clear to us, understanding Peter wrote the entire epistle of 2 Peter here, and all of it is contextual, all of it fits together. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 makes it very clear that the world being in the water perished, or perished by water, is referring to Noah. So Peter is comparing the world pre-Noah and the world post-Noah there. He's not talking about a pre-Adamic world and a post-Adamic world. He's talking about a pre-Noah world and a post-Noah world. In 2 verse 5, it says, "God spared not the old world, but saved," so you see that language there, the old world, "but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So when you look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you see that that's referring to the world at the time of Noah, and that God overflowed that world with water. So they have to take passages of scripture out of context. The seventh problem with the gap theory is that it is confusing and does not fit with the rest of chapter 1. Consider for a moment, and this will be the final point here, consider for a moment that starting with day 4, you have the moon ruling the you have the creation of light in verse 4 on. So I just jumped ahead here in my notes. But verses 4 on of chapter 1, you see God creating the light and God dividing the world into day and night. You see he's divided it into the firmament. He divides it into dry land, into grass and vegetation, sun, moon, and stars. And so the problem with the gap theory then is if you have all of this world existing between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2, then we have a problem because it's incompatible with the rest of the chapter where it makes it very clear that God is creating all of these things on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. So we don't have God recreating the firmament, the light, the dark, or the light, the firmament, the earth and the dry land and the seas. We don't have him recreating all of these things from verses 4 on. We have the Bible saying he's speaking these things into existence. He's creating these things for the first time, which once again puts this huge evolutionary world with all of its billions of years of development, it puts it in a very awkward sort of position, because how do you have all of this existing and then God creates it afterward? You can't. So all of these problems, and some of them will overlap with the other two theories that we're going to look at, but all of these problems really bring us back to how should we approach the scriptures when we're studying them already from the very first verse, and that is to approach them with the recognition that God gave us scripture as revelation. He did it to make it clear to us, and rather than trying to filter the scripture through the opinions of man, we need to filter the opinions of man through Scripture. And in this case here, the gap theory, when it's filtered through God's Word, does not line up as a credible understanding of the origin of man. And that brings us back again to the idea, as we hold to and affirm in our doctrinal statement, that the Lord created the world in 6 consecutive 24-hour days.